for information which helps to explain the opening conundrum. And then finally, at the end of the film or at the end of the book, you're brought to a satisfactory conclusion. The opening conundrum is resolved. Well, our passage is a little bit like that. Verses 13 through 15 are something of an opening scene in which Isaiah presents us with an enigma that's derived from three facts that are disclosed in the opening three verses of our passage. First, we're told in verse 13 that the servant of the Lord shall be high and shall be lifted up and shall be exalted. Whether or not the threefold repetition here of the servant's exaltation refers to the three aspects of Jesus' own exaltation, namely his resurrection and his ascension and his present heavenly reign. Whether or not the threefold repetition refers to that, I'm not so sure, but the main point is abundantly clear, and it's this, that the servant of the Lord shall be enthroned, he shall be exalted in kingly authority. Second, however, we see in verse 14 that this very same servant will elicit astonished looks. He'll arouse shocked gasps. Why? Well, because of his disfigured appearance. You see, far from displaying the trappings of royal grandeur, this servant is so marred as to seem almost subhuman. His form resembles that of a beast rather than that of a man, far less a man crowned in royal splendor. Third, though, God tells us in verse 15 that many people, whole nations in fact, will be sprinkled with this servant's cleansing power. Kings from the ends of the earth will marvel in silent awe when they hear the new revelation of the gospel about a crucified savior of the world. And that atonement for all people should come through a suffering, bloodied and butchered servant leaves them utterly speechless. So this is the opening enigma to the drama of Isaiah's final servant song. How can the servant's exaltation, described in verse 13, arise out of such suffering, verse 14? And how can such suffering lead to such universal benefit, verse 15? This is the conundrum, the enigma that Isaiah presents to us at the beginning. And it's in the next three stanzas, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 53, that Isaiah proceeds to unravel and to explain this conundrum as he focuses in on the life, but particularly the death of the Lord's servants. And then in verses 10 through 12, he brings his song to a dramatic climax with the announcement that while this servant may die, he will also rise again. Here we find, in other words, what John Stott once described as the whole public career of Jesus foretold, from his birth to his death and then on to his resurrection. And so it's these three main staging posts in Jesus' ministry that I want to look at with you this morning. Jesus' birth, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. First of all then, Jesus' birth and more broadly his life, verses 1 to 3. You'll notice that a couple of questions ring out at the start of chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? How many, in other words, have believed the message of Jesus Christ? How many? Well, according to the New Testament, not many. John 12, for example, states that despite the great signs that he performed, the people still refused to trust in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah in Romans chapter 10, when he notes that not all have obeyed the gospel. The good news of salvation through Christ is proclaimed to all, but it's rejected by many. Why? Why do people refuse to believe? Why do they reject the good news of Jesus Christ? That is the pregnant question that Isaiah confronts us with at the start of this 53rd chapter. Why is it that people reject Christ? At one level, John Calvin notes this, the reason why few submit to the gospel is because no man can come to God but by an extraordinary revelation of the Spirit. The reality of God's sovereign election in salvation is the implication, the implied correlate of the second question there in verse 1. The arm of the Lord, that is God's saving power in action, the arm of the Lord is revealed. It's revealed to those whom God chooses. And one reason not everyone responds favorably to the gospel is simply because God hasn't chosen to save every single human being. But then at another, one might say more human level, people reject what they hear from us and what they heard back then. People reject it because, quite frankly, they don't really want to be associated with one who looks very weak and who looks just so ordinary. This is the focus of verses 2 and 3. Israel was looking for a powerful and an all-conquering hero, one who would lead them triumphantly out of captivity. But God gave them someone who looked entirely unimpressive. The Lord's servant, we're told, grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. His growth was very natural. His beginnings were undramatic, unseen, unspectacular. Just like the emergence of a small shoot from the soil, or just like the birth of a baby in a manger. What's more, he wasn't particularly attractive. He didn't have the looks of a glamorous movie star. He had no form or majesty for people to marvel at. He had no beauty to make him desirable. He just looked like a very ordinary human being. There was nothing that would mark him out physically as anyone particularly special. A few years ago, my brother was studying at St. Andrew's University. The Cambridge of the North, they say. One day he was working in the computer room there when someone tapped him on the shoulder and asked him if he could borrow his pen. And my brother turned around to lend this chap his pen. And who should be facing him but Prince William, who was studying there at the same time. And my brother was there. Needless to say, my brother was at least a little starstruck. It's not every day, after all, that the heir to the throne asks you if he can borrow your pen. But when my brother reflected on what had happened, and we were just talking about this particular event recently, of course, with the arrival of their first child, George, when my brother was reflecting on this, he said that what struck him most about the whole incident was just how ordinary, in a sense, Prince William looked. He wasn't decked out in royal finery, of course, just to go to the computer room. He was wearing very simple, very matter-of-fact, ordinary clothes. There was nothing particularly special to look at about him. The future King of England had just walked into the same room as my brother, but my brother hadn't noticed him at all. Jesus Christ was the Son of God in the flesh. But most people who looked at him thought, how ordinary, just how ordinary you are. How can this man be our Savior? It's ridiculous to think so. Isn't he just that carpenter's son? We live in an image-obsessed culture, don't we? We want our leaders to look the part. I guess many of us want to look the part too. And I suppose we're not really that different from the people back then. They too wanted their leaders to look the part. They too wanted attractive, desirable heroes. And this is surely one reason why they despised and rejected Jesus Christ. He just did not look good enough. He simply looked too ordinary to be the one that was sent by God to save his people. And so Jesus knew what it was like to experience sorrow and to undergo grief. He knew what it was like to be ostracized, to be treated as an outcast, to have men hide their faces from him. He knew what it was like to be hated, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be esteemed as, frankly, less than nothing. Jesus, more than any other human being, as our text tells us, was a man of sorrows. Have you ever experienced rejection? Do you know what it's like to suffer from sorrow or grief or loneliness or ridicule, to be ostracized by neighbors or friends or work colleagues? I imagine that all of you have experienced something like this at one time or another. And you can take comfort from knowing that your Savior, your all-powerful, glorious, even though he may be ordinary looking to the flesh, your Savior, Jesus Christ, experienced all of these things too. And so he's able to sympathize with you, and he's able to help you. Jesus suffered as you do, and yet, as we move into verses 4 to 6, we see that his sufferings were actually of an entirely different order. And like ours, you see, Jesus' sufferings were substitutionary. He suffered on behalf of others, on behalf of his people. Look at what Isaiah says there in verse 4. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." No doubt, as the crowds looked on when Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago, they thought that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted for his own sin, for his own rebellion, for his own criminal behavior. I imagine that we would probably have thought the same as well. And of course, Jesus was smitten by God. Jesus was afflicted with divine wrath. But he was so not because he'd actually committed any sin, but because he took the sin of his people to himself. He was wounded, not for his own, but for your transgressions. He was crushed, not for his own, but for your iniquities. He was chastised, he was whipped with stripes, and he was so not for his own sake, but for yours. All that Jesus experienced on behalf of his people, everything that he endured for his children. If you belong to Jesus this morning, then you can say, Jesus Christ suffered for me. Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ gave his life for me. And you can know as well, if you belong to Jesus, that you now have peace. Because Jesus took your place, you're now healed. On the cross, Jesus, you see, was condemned as God's enemy so that you can be received as God's friend. On the cross, Jesus was alienated by God so that you can be welcomed home as a reconciled child. By his death, Jesus completely appeased God's wrath against your sin. He completely fulfilled the law's demands that your sin be punished. He in short, completely and entirely and utterly, irrevocably saved you. And how did he do this? Well, by substituting himself for you, by taking your place. Jesus has accomplished all of this for you, for his people. You were like stupid sheep. You were turning to your own way. You were following the crowd down the path of sin. But the Lord, rather than making you pay for your guilt and for your cosmic treason, made his servant pay instead. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of Christianity. It's what Christianity is really all about. You know, great pieces of literature have reflected on this theme of one dying for many. They've written on this theme of the innocent taking the place of the guilty. But really, no matter what heights of eloquence the poets and the writers ascend, our words cannot fully encapsulate the majestic, the heavenly truth that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man and he was punished and he was condemned by God for your sin in order to give you life and to set you free. But you may well ask, was it really necessary for Jesus to be punished and to die? Could God not just have forgiven my sin? Isn't the belief that Jesus died as a propitiation, that is, as a sacrifice who appeased God's wrath against sin, isn't belief in that really tantamount to believing in cosmic child abuse? It's a ridiculous thought, isn't it? No sane person will believe that today. This is what some so-called evangelicals have argued. But to do so not only fails to take account of the seriousness of God's holiness and the heinousness of our sin, it also hugely undermines Jesus' utter determination to save you. You see, Jesus was not a passive or a hapless victim. He may have been oppressed and afflicted as he was led to the place of execution, but he was driven there. He was driven there not by the soldiers' whips, nor by the cries of a crowd baying for blood. No, he was driven there by his own unshakable resolve that he must go to the cross in order to rescue his people. He was driven on to his death by the dictates of divine determination. This is the point that Isaiah is making when he says that the Lord's servant was led like a lamb to the slaughter and was like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. Jesus, you see, possessed a calm self-mastery when all around him were losing their heads. His poise was one of dignified and deliberate self-submission. He didn't lash out in hot-tempered indignation. He didn't protest his innocence. He didn't abandon himself to despair. Why? Well, because throughout he was in complete control. He was in complete control over both his life and his death. And he was propelled forward by a determination to go to the cross for the sake of his people. He was propelled forward by love for his people. Moreover, as verses 8 and 9 highlight, Jesus' breathtaking love for you is only further magnified when you remember that he suffered unjustly. No man has ever suffered such injustice as sinless servant of the Lord, the one who did no violence and in whose mouth there was no deceit. No man has ever been more mistreated or more misunderstood. But this all happened because he was intent. He was determined to go to the cross. He wasn't the victim of cosmic child abuse. He purposed from all eternity to pay for the sins of his people. Jesus was determined to accomplish the redemption that he purchased by his death. And so too was God the Father. Indeed, we may even say that the death of Jesus Christ constitutes the epicenter, the very heart of God's saving plan. Wicked men did send Jesus to the cross, but he was also delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. As we read in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. Friends, consider just how remarkable it is that the Father should show such unbending resolve to save you. Consider how remarkable it is that the Son of God should have left the glory of heaven in order to die for someone like you, someone who by nature hates him and despises him and rejects him and esteems him as less than nothing. It's little surprise, I think, that such astonishing grace astonishes kings and sends nations into silence. Surely such costly, self-giving love leaves all of you speechless too. And so Isaiah has taken us behind the scene, so to speak, of the opening act of the first stanza. He's unveiled to us the meaning behind the servant's disfigurement. He's taught us that the servant's sprinkling power derives from his life and his death. He's shown that the good news for the nations is the gospel of a Saviour who stands in the place of his people as their representative, as their substitute. And now he proceeds, Isaiah proceeds in the final stanza to explain that the Lord's servant is crowned on high, not in spite of his death, but because of his death. Jesus is first humbled and then exalted. Look at what it says there in verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus gave his soul, he gave his very life to atone for your guilt. He died a sin-bearing and a wrath-quenching death. But his death was not the final word. The cross was not the end of the story. Jesus saw his offspring. He saw that because of his self-sacrifice, his people, once wandering like lost sheep, would come back to him as his dearly beloved children. And how would he see them? How exactly would he taste the satisfaction, even in the anguish of his soul, of seeing his children, the fruit of his labors? Well, because he also saw, and I think what must be the greatest case of prophetic understatement, he also saw that his days would be prolonged. He saw, in other words, his own resurrection from the grave. He saw his future, everlasting, glorified life. And he saw it together with all of those who would share it with him, his offspring. Jesus went to the cross, weighed down by what awaited him, the prospect of bearing the sins of his people. But he also went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. The joy of resurrection glory. And the joy of sharing that glory with you, with those for whom he died. That's what filled his heart with joy. The prospect of the life that awaited him. The life that he would share with all of those for whom he died. And you can be confident that you shall be there with him if you're trusting in him. Why can you be confident? Well, because, as verse 11 says, God's perfectly righteous servant has made many to be accounted righteous. A sweet exchange took place at the cross. Jesus bore the iniquities of his people, and he imputed to them, he gave to them his spotless and his perfect and his glorious righteousness. All those who therefore cast themselves upon Jesus are clothed in his heavenly perfection. And so your standing before God is absolutely secure. No one will ever get into heaven on the back of his own obedience. But no one who is robed in the royal righteousness and the obedience of Jesus Christ will ever be turned away. It's impossible. It won't happen. Jesus has done all of this for you. By his death, by his resurrection, he's purchased for you the riches of salvation. As the crucified but resurrected divine warrior, Jesus has now also been lavished with the spoils of his victory. His victory over sin and over Satan and over death. Just as victorious Roman armies would be feted along the streets of Rome when they return from another military triumph, so Jesus was feted by his Father when he returned to heaven after his triumphant battle. And so he receives a portion with the many and the spoil of victory with the strong. Jesus now reigns in power and glory. He's been exalted in highest heaven at the Father's right hand. Why is it that he has been exalted? Well, it's because he poured out his soul to death. It's because he was numbered with the transgressors. It's because he bore the sin of many. For Jesus, as well as for you, the way up was the way down. It was the cross and then the crown. Jesus now sits enthroned in glory. He's at rest. His victory has been secured. But he continues to work. As this final servant song of Isaiah closes, we read that King Jesus continues to fight for his people, those whom he has redeemed. He's interceding for you at this very moment. He's praying for you. He's pouring out his grace daily upon you. Christian, what is it that you believe? What is it that gives you hope and peace and joy and every other blessing? Well, surely it's the good news of a Savior who lived and who died and who rose again and who is now reigning. Surely it's the good news that Jesus humbled himself, was obedient to the point of death, and is now exalted at the Father's right hand. And surely it's the good news that he did all of this for you. He did it all for the sake of his dearly beloved people. Let's pray. We thank you, our God and our Father, for the greatness of our salvation. We thank you for the glorious grace that you have shown to us in giving to us your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for being our Saviour, our substitute, the one who came and stood in our place, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again for us, and who is now reigning for us. Impress upon our hearts, we pray, the glories of the gospel. And may you fill us with the knowledge of the riches of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.